Okay. Last week I made a mistake. Someone caught it, and a couple of people. When I did the talk on Mary, I quoted about three scriptures. But the last Mary was Mary Magdalene, was not Mary of Bethany. And I implied they were all Mary of Bethany. So if y'all didn't catch that, y'all can go back and catch it. Okay, we stopped at verse 6. So we're going on now to verse 7. We'll spend a little time here, and then we'll catch up in the next week or so. So if we only cover 4 or 5 verses, the reasoning is we're going to see that Christ says the same thing to the churches, and then he says to him that overcomes. So rather than repeat 6 and 7 times, you know, each time what he says and what the Spirit's saying, we'll just deal with this one time. And then when we get into the other ones, I won't have to elaborate on the same phrase that he uses. But it's important that we understand that to each of the churches, notice at verse 7, he has already, told them what he commended them for and what he found fault with them for, which he considered very grave. Then he said, as he ended this, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, we notice that the message, the whole book of Revelation, is a prophecy. It came from God the Father. It was given to Jesus Christ, who in turn gave it to the angel who gave it to John. And then several verses later, we found out for John to receive any of this, he had to be in the Spirit. So we see the Holy Spirit was involved. You do not have spiritual revelations and insights without the Holy Spirit. He is the revealer of everything. No one can know the Father or the Son apart from the Holy Spirit. No one can come to God. No one can come under conviction. He is the revealer, the one who guides into all truth. But if you go over to verse chapter 1, verse 4, he makes it plain here. To John and to the 7 churches which are in Asia, notice he talks about grace to you and peace. From who? From him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before the throne. So this is the Holy Spirit now. So it's interesting, he will address the angel of that particular church, and the message is to be given to the church. And again, then we see it will, at the end, the Holy Spirit, he gives credit to the Spirit for giving this revelation. Even what Jesus is speaking has to come by the Holy Spirit. Again, he is the revealer. He uses a term here that is often used in the gospel that Jesus used. He who has an ear, let him hear. He's simply saying, if you have the capability to hear, to see, and to understand, then you better use it. You know, Jesus used a term, remember, with the Pharisees when he told them if they had not heard, if he had not come and spoken to them, they would have had no sin. He meant, and concerning the matter of rejecting him and who he was. But he says, since you say we see, we understand what you're saying, we just don't believe it is what they implied. He says, then your sin remains. And he always said, several times he said, take heed to what you hear. So again, he's talking about what? Accountability. So each time he says that, if you have ears to hear, he's given a serious attention and warning that you better pay attention. If you have the ability to understand and comprehend what he's saying, because you're going to answer for it. One day you're going to answer to him for opportunities given, for what light you've been given. And many people will think, well, I didn't know that, but God's going to judge them according to did they want to know. See, many people think ignorance will excuse them. It will not. See, Jesus said, men love darkness rather than light, therefore they will not come to the light. So in general, he's saying, when people stand before me in judgment, they're not going to be able to say, well, I didn't get the light. He'll ask them, but did you pursue it? Did you want the light? See, that alone will judge them being guilty. So there won't be no excuses. People won't be able to say, well, I didn't hear the message. So God will deal with them according to their conscience, according to what they desired and what they sought. So again, he's simply saying you'll be without excuse. But if you have ears to hear, he said, then you better take serious heed to what? To what the Spirit says to the churches. Regardless of what people think, you know, everything that Jesus Christ does now, even, can only be communicated through the Holy Spirit. He is the executive of the church. He is the one. The Son basically stands at the right hand. He is our intercessor. And He stands before God. But the Holy Spirit is the one who's given credit for doing all of the work in the movement and representing the Godhead to us. So He is the one who's speaking. Again, He's speaking, when Jesus is speaking here, He's basically given credit to the Holy Spirit also, as given these words. And so we need to take them very seriously. And He says to the churches, then He says to him who overcomes, to him who overcomes. Now notice before we go on, He addresses the churches in the plural. See, because they represent what? More than one. They are a locality. But He ends with, to him who overcomes. He makes it individual. And He does this with each church. He speaks to the church in general. And then He's saying, actually, to the individual. Why is He doing this? Because we will find that a church can be dead and backslidden. Later on, we'll see Sardis, He considered dead. But He had some in Sardis, He said, who did not defile their garments. So even though the church was basically dead as a whole, Christ had individuals who were faithful to Him. So the overcoming applied to them. And though the one church we're going to see coming up who had no fault with it, there could be individuals in that church who were on their way to hell and backslidden. So again, this is why He's doing this. He addresses the church as a whole, the community of the church, the gathering together, but then He talks it's the individual that has to overcome. The church cannot overcome as a corporate group and be sentenced to heaven or hell. Only the individual can be done this way. See what I'm saying? The true church is what is going to overcome. The branches can be added or cut off. So that's why He's using the individual term here, which applies to each one of us. To him who overcomes. Each time He uses this in the seven times, He basically promises something He will do. And we'll see this is future. So when He says to him that overcomes, He's speaking in future tense. Many people think because they said this little prayer, now they've overcome. No, they got into the race. They are overcoming. And I'll give you a couple of scriptures so you'll see this, so the heretics won't misguide you here. Okay, 1 John chapter 2, verse 14b. How you like that? We don't need the front part, so we'll just use the back part. I have written unto you, young men. He's speaking about spiritually in the Lord. They're not the babes. They've moved up a little further. Because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you. That's one of the reasons they're strong. And you have overcome the wicked one. Okay, who is he speaking to? Those who are in the church, true believers. He's actually talking about how have they overcome or when and what state in their past state and in the present state they're in. He doesn't talk about the future. See, he never refers to the future. We are overcomers when we come to the Lord and have our sins forgiven and we're placed in Christ. When we're born again, when we're regenerated, when we enter the race, then our past is removed. We are placed in victory. We are placed in Christ Jesus. But then there's the present tense that we have to live this out. Okay, let me give you another one. Go over to Hebrews. If this doesn't make it clear, no scripture will. We're back to Hebrews. Chapter 3. First, I'm going to read 12 through 14. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief, which he interpreted as being disobedient also, in departing from the living God. So you can be an overcomer and then walk away from this. So this is why he's given the warning. But exhort one another. That's what I'm doing to you tonight. When I teach, I exhort at times. It means to admonish, to warn. Many people don't want to do this anymore. And we're warned to do this. One another daily while it is called today. Why? Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. A preacher is to warn and exhort so you won't be led astray by your sin and your selfishness. That's why smooth teachers and smooth preachers who always tell you pleasant things are damning your souls. Because they're not telling you the whole truth. They're lying to you. The false prophets and the backslidden prophets, God accused them of smoothing things over when people were not right with God. He said, promises them peace and prosperity when God was promising to destroy them because of their sins. It hasn't changed, has it? Okay, for we have become, who's we? The overcomers, the church. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our faith and our confidence firm to the end. What was the condition? We are saved by faith and grace, and we must walk in faith and grace. So it's not enough. When we come to the Lord, our past is forgiven. We begin the race, but we need something to run with. And we've been given grace and the things that we need. So again, we are walking. Again, the same term is used. We are saved in the present tense as long as we are in Christ Jesus. But it's not final until the end. It can be forfeited if we don't finish it out. See, we're saved by hope also. Remember, we said we're saved by hope, which always implies future. So again, we have eternal life if we stay with Jesus. Why? Because he's eternal life. If we stay in the vine, we have eternal life. But if we remove ourselves, we lose eternal life. So you can see why it's necessary to overcome and remain, continue to overcome. Okay, look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear. This is a good word. It means take serious warning. There is something to be afraid of. Lest any of you seem to come short of it. He was using as example the children of Israel, though God had done so many miracles and signs and delivered them. Finally, they wore God out, and he swore they would not enter the land. And the promised land was a symbol of heaven. And they missed it. They went through all of their troubles and trials, and at the end, they missed it. And God got angry and swore, I will not let them in. And yet, they were the same ones that Paul said were saved by water and by the blood and went through, but they didn't make it. Okay? So he's given a warning. Why was the warning? That you continue on. You know, that you cannot go back. Look at verse 11. Let us therefore be serious, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. So unbelief and disobedience he considered the same. They did not. They left Egypt. That was good, wasn't it? And the scripture says they were saved by the blood when the death angel went over and killed the firstborn, and they were redeemed to the Lord. And when the Red Sea opened up and they were led through, Paul said that was their baptism. They were saved by the blood, they were baptized, and they were beginning to enter into land, but they hadn't reached it. You know, they hadn't finally reached it. They had entered into the covenant properly. But see, the symbol was they didn't enter into God's rest, and it says this is the rest. We're talking about eternal, our eternal destiny. And so this is why he's warning them, don't go back, don't let sin lead you back. And he says, and you're to hold on to your faith and your confidence. So this is what it means if we walk in the Spirit, if we abide in his word, then we are overcomers. Why? Because we are obeying him and we're not submitting to Satan, the world, or the devil, the flesh. And so again, he's making it practical. So he's talking here to the Hebrews in the present tense. He's not referring basically too much to their past experience. They are being tested and to fall away and to go back. And this is why this book was written to Christians, Christian Jews who were considering going back to the ceremonial law because there was less persecution. And he was warning them there was nothing to go back to but the wrath of God. So he was telling them to remain steadfast, to keep overcoming. And so this is what John said they had done. He says, you young men, the word of God abides in you, and you're strong. And it says, and you have overcome the wicked one. So, see, this is what it means. If we overcome the wicked one, it means we're walking in obedience. We're walking in the Spirit. We are obeying the Lord and not ourself or the devil. Okay, go to one more, 2 Timothy. Back up a little. Chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. This is Paul at the end of his life. He's going to be dead within a year. And he knows this. As Peter told us, he knew he must shortly put off his tabernacle, his body. They were given enough insight by God to know what was going to happen to them. I have fought the good fight. He's talking about his whole Christian walk. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. What was he? He was an overcomer. See, he didn't just start the race. He continued the race, and he knew his race was ending. So, see, he was in the present tense, and yet his end was coming, and he knew it. And he could say this, and the Spirit let him speak it. Finally, why? Because I'm coming to the end, and I've finished this, and I'm almost at the end, the complete end. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day, and not only to me only, but also to those who love his appearing. John said, if you keep yourself pure, then you will not be ashamed at his coming, at his appearing. Those who are not right with God should be afraid to die. And they should be afraid of the second coming, because it's not going to be pleasant for them. And he was saying, I don't have nothing to fear. I stayed faithful. And my end's coming. And he's basically implying, why give up now? See, some people get almost to the gates in the backslide. Sad, isn't it? And see, because they can be lured away. Many have gone deep with the Lord and end up backsliding in hell, because they didn't go all the way. And they didn't stay with him. Solomon's a good example of this. All of the wisdom he was given and the insight he was given. And his heart was led astray by his idolatrous wives, the many he took. And it's believed he was probably in his early 50s when he turned away from the Lord. Yet he was righteous all through his early life and honored God. And then look where he ended. Had all of the wisdom that no one had, yet he did not adhere to his own wisdom that God gave him. So see, you can know Scripture and end up in hell. You can know perfect Bible doctrine and be disobedient and end up in hell because you don't obey it. So it's not enough to know. Okay, so basically we're seeing then that the Scripture, they are talking about a present and a past tense overcoming. So Jesus now is speaking to each church, and he's promising them future. And in every case, he's talking about when they get to heaven, if they're overcomers, he will give them something. He's going to refer to something to each one of the churches. Okay? Okay, let's see to this church what he tells them. To him that overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Okay? It's interesting. We'll just go to one scripture. But the same term basically is applying. Notice it's called the tree of life. He said, I'll give you. And that makes us think of Genesis. What happened then? He's referred to, Christ himself is referred to as the water of life, the bread of life. He said, I am the life. What was he saying? Okay. The Gospel of John, the same writer. Chapter 17, verse 3. If he is the life, what is he? And this is eternal life, that you may know, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What is he saying then? If he's the bread of life, if he's the water of life, if he is the life, the eternal life, what is he saying? What is he explaining? It is to know God and me. And this knowing, again, has to do with intimacy, relationship. It is not about head knowledge. It means you have the relationship. So he called that eternal life, you know, was to know him. So he's promising them something. Why did he promise them this? He said, and he gave what? Paradise is only mentioned 3 or 4 times in Scripture. But here he says the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. He's saying, if you overcome, I'm going to give you something that I barred humanity from because of Adam and Eve's sin. What happened? When they sinned and they ate of the wrong tree out of disobedience, when they sinned, God did what? He drove them out of the garden. Actually, paradise means a park, a garden, a park is basically what the word means. And they were driven out, and a cherub, a special or a higher angel, came with a sword and kept them from coming back. Now, why did they want to go back? God said it. He said, I have put an angel, my angel, or a cherub, to guard the way with a flaming sword, which meant if they proceeded, he'd kill them. He would not allow them. Why would they want to come back? He said, lest they eat of the tree of life and live forever. He did not want them living forever. The curse was what? In the day that you eat of the wrong tree, he said, you will die. And from that moment, they died spiritually toward God. And even though God begins the process of redeeming them, they still had to die physically. And even though Adam lived to be 930 years old, he did die. His body saw corruption. That was a part of the curse on humanity. And we see, actually, when this is lifted, will be either at the catching away and the resurrection, which he's referring to, the hereafter, when we enter heaven. And this is when Paul said, when the mortal shall put on immortality. You know, see, we're going to put on, and the corruptible. See, our body is decaying. It's a process of what sin has done. That's why we get old. That's why we have sickness and problems, because we're subject to it. And he's saying the last enemy is death to the believer. And death has no sting for us, the believer. It's the last enemy. And then we will put on what? Eternity. And so he's simply saying, I will allow you to come into heaven. You know, why? Because sin barred it. And if you overcome and remain loyal and you stay in Christ Jesus, then he says, you'll have the right to this. I'll bring you in. And so basically the tree of life, again, symbolizes everything that God has to give. What was it? Something that you partook of. So we could say it's the same as the vine. And you are the branches. We're receiving eternal life. He will always be our life and our light and our shepherd, the scripture says. So again, it's summing the tree of life with God and with Christ as being eternal life in opposition to what? Eternal death or everlasting death, which we'll see in the next church. Okay, so this is the special promise he implied. And we'll see that each church he'll give something different. And actually, every one of these, every overcomer gets. He's just emphasizing a certain part at that particular time. Okay. We'll go on. Verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write this. Well, first of all, this is a church. It's interesting. It's two churches that Christ found no fault with. And this one was probably better than even Philadelphia, because we'll see Philadelphia said they had a little strength. This church had more than a little strength, and we'll see why. But it's the only church he had nothing bad to say against. So we ought to take heed to what he has to say. He says, first of all, I am the what? The first and the last, who was dead and came to life. So again, he's using the same expression that he used over in the first chapter. He's just saying, I am the Son of God. I am the resurrected one. This is who he's addressing, so they'll know who he is. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. I know your works, okay? He describes them, the first two, your tribulation and your poverty. Okay, it's interesting here. First of all, why did he commend them on their tribulation? Okay, Acts chapter 14. It's astounding that when the gospel's preached, you never hear this. Because I wonder if the gospel's being preached. Okay, Acts 14, verses 21 and 22. Listen closely. And when they had preached the gospel to the city and made many disciples. See, there is no distinction between believers and disciples. As soon as a person turns to the Lord, the disciple is one who is being trained. He has simply entered the race. He has simply been born again as a babe, and now he must grow and proceed. So there is no such thing as Jesus can be your Savior and not be your Lord. That's just the false doctrine of the devil that's propagated to excuse people's sins. There's no such teaching in Scripture. If he's not your Lord, you're going to end up in hell, and you can claim him as Savior all you want. Remember in the New Testament, the term used of Christ as Savior about 16 to 20 times. The term used as Him as Lord is over 400 times. So it ought to be interesting, huh, what He emphasized. Okay, now He went to these, after they returned to these certain cities, then He said something interesting. strengthening the souls of the disciples. How? Exhorting them, remember, admonishing and warning, to continue in the faith. Well, you don't hear this today, do you? Say this little prayer and you're saved forever. That's why many of these people are not saved. They got the wrong gospel. They weren't told the truth. They weren't told that they just began the race. See, they've been lied to. Multitudes. He said, to continue in the faith. Now, he's exhorting them. That means he's warning and admonishing them to do this. Why? For through much tribulation, or many tribulations, we entered the kingdom of God. So what is he saying? He didn't say then, now that you've said this prayer and you've become a Christian, you're assured and nothing ever can happen to you. No. He basically implied many things and many trials will try to keep you from finishing your race, from finishing and being an overcomer. See? And see, that's what's not taught. See, if they tell people from the beginning what true Christianity is, many people wouldn't come, and that would be good, because they wouldn't be false Christians, and they wouldn't have been lied to. They would have counted the costs and figured out, am I going to do this or not? Or they would figure, hey, I'd rather live my own life and go to hell and do as I please. See? It's either one way or the other. But see, people being lied to and told they can say a little prayer and come to the Lord, and now we have a license to sin, and I can just float along as all I please, and I can live my life and do as I please. And see, they're going to end up in hell, but they're going to say, Lord, Lord, and he's going to say, I'm not yours, you didn't obey me. And they're going to say, but my preacher said this, and he's going to say, well, he's already in hell, you can join him. See, there's going to be no changes. See, there will be no excuses. They believe the lie, they preach the lie, and whose fault is it? Both. The preacher and the deceived. The deceived and the deceiver both fall into the ditch. They both go to hell. Okay? So he's warning them that after the gospel is preached and they're being discipled, that they're to continue in the faith. Why? For much tribulation. Many things are going to try their Christianity. And many are going to fall away. And many are not going to continue. And Jesus already mentioned that. Remember, one of the groups was they received the word with joy. Well, why did they do this? Because they were told their past sins were forgiven. And they were made right with God. And he wasn't their enemy. And now he was their father. And he was willing. And they thought that was wonderful. But Jesus said, but they didn't have no root in them. They didn't proceed. They didn't drink the milk. They didn't go on. Had they wouldn't have fallen. And he says, and when trial and tribulation, same word, affliction comes because of their belief, their Christianity, they fall away, for they have no root in them. They endure, he said, for a little while. I can guarantee you, most Christians, in the age we live in, most Christians backslide and go to hell. Go back and study Scripture. You'll see that most don't make it. They start the race, but they don't finish, because they don't take heed to what God is saying and what all the warnings of the Scriptures are for. So see, it's not enough to get in the boat. You got to stay in the boat. And if you don't do what you're told and you don't learn to follow the Lord, you're going to be swept overboard and make shipwreck of your faith. And see, people aren't being told that. They're being lied to. But see, if you understand this, if you understood this from the beginning, then you say, I will take God's word seriously because he's already told me trials and tribulations are coming. So I better ground myself and I better do whatever it takes. And I better lay my foundation, because that wind and rain is going to beat against my spiritual house. And if I've not obeyed the Lord, I am not going to stand. So that's the purpose. Jesus, from the beginning, said, I tell you these things that you will not be offended in me. See, people who aren't told this, the first time something bad happens in their life, well, why did God do this to me? I thought I was a Christian. I thought he loved me. I thought everything was supposed to go wonderful for me. They were lied to. When Jesus already said from the beginning, it'll cost you everything. You're going to have to give up your life and exchange lives. And if you knew that, it wouldn't upset you too much. You'd ask for what? Grace and strength to endure the will of God. And see, this is why many will fall away and many are deceived, because they've not been given the truth. Okay, he commended them. Why? Because of their tribulations. See, because they hadn't backslid in it. And their poverty. But he notice he puts a little phrase there, but you are rich. Okay, he's talking about they are poor. Now, this blows the theory of the false doctrine of the prosperity and faith movement. Yeah, you heard me right. It blows the theory. I'll repeat it twice so you understand what I said. That this prosperity and faith message today is the doctrine of the devil, telling you that you're a king's kid and you're supposed to be rich and wealthy and healthy all the time. Scripture does not teach this. But we want to find out why he commends them for their poverty. God is not interested in people taking vows of poverty. See, that was not the point. God isn't interested in people taking sticks and tacks and beating themselves and wearing spiked girdles, you know, and impaling themselves on crosses like they do in the Philippines, you know, and crawling on their knees to meet the Virgin Mary or wherever she's at. This is all demonic. See, it's the wrong kind of spirit. You don't have to go and abuse yourself. Satan will do this. You don't have to go look for problems. He'll arrange things for you. See, again, this is stupidity. This is self-righteousness. This is self-mortification. It has no place in Christianity. See, it earns people nothing with God but his disgust. And these are the very same people that won't go to the cross. See, many people will afflict themselves if people see them do it. They want attention. You see a lot of pride in a lot of this stuff, you know. Now, grant you, there are people I know that should take a vow of silence. I can tell you some people right now, it would be one of the greatest things could happen to them. Scripture says even a fool's considered wise when they keep their mouth shut. Got more people out there teaching stuff that have no business opening their mouth because they don't know Scripture. They ought to take a vow of silence and say, until I know what I'm going to speak and teach on, I'm going to keep my mouth shut because then I won't be judged for it. A lot of wisdom in that, you know. But see, again, these self-mortifications are nothing but a demonic spirit, a masochist spirit. It comes from an evil spirit. And they do it as a show. Many people sacrifice as a show. This is why Paul said you can give your body to be burned or as a sacrifice and it profits you nothing. All of your humanitarian works, all of your givings, God can look at and go, it makes me sick to my stomach because I know your heart and your motive. You're not doing it by the Spirit. You're doing it by the flesh because you love attention. So that just proves that your old man has never gone to the cross. See, God knows how to go right to the root of things. And that's why I said many will come to me in that day. And they'll tell me all the good they did. And he'll say, but you're cursed of my Father. All of our good must be motivated by the Holy Spirit. And unless you're walking in the Spirit, you can't do this. Your self loves itself too much. See? We have to give up and allow the Spirit to work in us to do and to will of his good pleasure. Okay, he commended them for their poverty. Remember, people don't like this. Jesus' main message from Isaiah was, when John the Baptist sent people and said, are you the one? Remember, John had some doubts. He was going through some trying times. And Jesus didn't say, yes, I'm the one. He said, go back to John. And asking, you know, because see, John knew what was going to happen and who the Messiah was and who he was, what he was supposed to do. He said, the blind see, the dead are raised, and he said, and the gospel is preached to the poor. And then interesting that God emphasized this. Why? God always came to the lowly and those who had nothing. See, he don't need anything you have. You know, that's why it said, blessed is the poor in spirit. It means you don't have enough of God. You're not satisfied. We'll see Laodicea was satisfied and thought she was rich. And God was not pleased with her at all. But that was her evaluation. It wasn't God's. But this time, we'll see the poverty was for right reason. Many people are in poverty, Christians, simply because they're stupid. Many are because they don't know how to manage money. Or they made wrong turns in their life. Or sicknesses come in. Or they didn't get a good inheritance. See? You know, it's just the providence of life happens to people. You know, and they find themselves in that state. So, see, God warned against those who teach godliness as gain. He called it demonic. That's why I tell you, nowhere in the New Testament do you find God ever commending riches. And when he speaks of Christians having riches, he simply warns them of their duty to God and they can end up in hell if they're not faithful. That you that would be rich Scripture says, fall into many lusts that drown men in hell. So he's already told you, you want to be rich? Then you better be careful, because you're going to answer for something. So it's not commended. But he did not commend poverty in itself. The principles of God is like in nature itself. Unless you're cursed, unless something from the supernatural happens, or you just got bad luck, whatever you want to cause, in general, people who plant, they get an increase. You know, they're just simple common sense laws. People who work make a living, you know. But if they go out and they waste it on this, that, and the other, then they can end up in poverty, you know. The drunkard who abuses his money. Many people, well, it affects his health. Then he can't work. And then, so again, these are just natural reasons why. Jesus says, the poor you'll have with you always. He neither commended it, you know, nor excused it, nor judged it. The same as the person, if they're rich, God has nothing to say against it. It's the use of it. So again, it's a neutral thing. So don't be judging people because they don't have money. They might be more spiritual than you are. They might be not have money because not greedy like you are. They may be more sacrificial and give their money away, and they're not self-centered and always worried about what they want. See, God will judge motive and intent. One of the reasons, think about it, when Paul said, many of you are sick and die because you don't take communion right. He's talking to Christians. He says, you die of these terrible diseases and God won't cure you. Why did he say this? You know what was happening? They were having the Lord's Supper, and rich Christians were coming in, bringing in their food and their wine. And they even got to the point, some of them got drunk at the Lord's Supper. And yet the poor Christians, when they would come in, they didn't even know where the next meal was coming from. They'd say to them, y'all go sit over there in the corner. What did God do? He killed them. Many of them died of horrible diseases, that they would repent. Now, they did repent. That was the reason God said he sent these destroyers at them. Paul said, many of you, he didn't use the word a few, many of you are sick and die because you do not discern the body of Christ. What was he saying? You misjudge my people and God will smite you for it. He was talking to Christians. So when you start judging other Christians by their looks and their money and their personalities, go read Paul. He says, he did this because you don't properly understand and evaluate his body, that you're no better than anybody else. And when you set yourself up to be better, God already has to come against you. See, there's a danger there. That's why he warned about us being humble and not judging ourselves by one another, you know, and comparing as if we're better than someone else. We better get it from God and not from our opinions. Okay, this is the poverty that he commended. But before we go there, go to 2 Corinthians. Paul, one of the apostles, wrote so much of the New Testament. He blows the prosperity of doctrine. Of course, they'll say, well, that was for Paul, that ain't for us. It's just interesting how people just do away with Scripture that they don't like to suit their false doctrines. Paul was one who said, be ye followers of me as I am of Christ Jesus. Do you know Peter never said that? James never said that? Isn't it interesting? Paul was given permission to speak this, so he must have walked a really narrow walk, didn't he? Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. When he gives the signs of an apostle and the more mature, you'll notice most of them had to do with suffering and cost. But especially look down at verse 10. Well, 9 is good. As unknown, yet well known by God, unknown by the world. As dying, and behold, we live. We have to die to the old man in our life, but then we have the life of Christ. As chastened, and yet not killed. We are afflicted. We are chastened and trained. God doesn't do this to the bastards. That's why many times the wicked prosper and things go well with them. God doesn't interfere with their life. That is a part of his judgment at times. He lets them end up at the end in hell. And he interferes with us. See, God has no bastards. And if we're truly his, he's going to straighten us out or he's going to drive us out. He's going to do one of the two. But he won't have no spoiled bastards. See, it's a reflection of who he is. He won't do it. And notice what he says. As sorrowful. See, this thing that Christians have to run around with a smile on the face and act like they're happy all the time. There's no place in Scripture. The Scripture says, if you're joyful, it means if you happen to be at a a certain time in your life that everything's going well and you're not being persecuted, then the scripture said something interesting. James says, well, sing songs. Rejoice. But he also said, but you who are afflicted, that's tribulation and sorrow and pain. He said, let him pray. Isn't it interesting? So sorrow has its place. And when you're in certain trials, there's sorrow. And you're always running around saying, oh, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. You know, we're not into Christian Science and denying things. Christians have hard times and they have sufferings at times. And we need to endure them and not become bitter and resentful toward God and figure out what God wants us to learn in this and what he wants us to endure. He's out to perfect us. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. See, Paul, why? Because we have another kingdom. We're in another place. We know that sorrow, that trial, the trying of our faith worketh patience, and that gives us a reward in heaven. So again, he's saying even the purpose of our tribulations is to make us overcomers so we can make it to the other side. That's basically what it's for. So we see God's end and his means has a reason for them. Yet making, and notice what he says, as poor. Most of the Christians in the apostolic time were poor. I hate to tell you that there were no prosperity teachers there at that time. Not in the church. They were the wolves that came in later. You know, no. Most of them were poor, and they didn't have nothing. And they realized they were going to have to depend on God. See, there's our advantage. If you have nothing and you have a need, then you know you're going to have to depend on God. If you have money and position and fame and name, the tendency in Scripture is to trust in that and not give God any regard. See, there's the danger. See, some people can't handle these things until they go to the cross. And some of them can't handle it after they go to the cross. It's better leave it alone. But notice what he says. As being poor, yet making many rich. Paul claimed to be poor. Well, today they would say, well, where was his faith? Now, my question is where is their faith? They obviously got the wrong gospel and a false gospel. We'll get to them when we get to Laodicea and see what God has to say about the ones who thought they were rich. Now, it's interesting where Laodicea claimed to be rich and God called them poor. Here, they were poor. And God said what? You're rich. Now notice what he says, Paul says. Yet making many rich as having nothing and yet possessing all things. When Peter went and John, remember the guy came up and asked for alms, regardless of what the lying, heretical, demonic prosperity teachers teach you, I want to make sure y'all hear who I'm talking about. They said all the apostles were rich. They're liars. The only one that had the money was Judas, and what was he? A thief. Scripture comes right and tells you what he was. Isn't it interesting? For all these years, Jesus let Judas handle the money because he knew it would curse him, and he didn't interfere. And some of the apostles didn't know and couldn't figure it out later. Can you imagine Jesus? They must have thought, well, Jesus wasn't too smart, was he? No, he was smart. This man wanted money. God, he let him be the treasurer. You go ahead and seek what you want. You may think you're getting it from God. God may say, oh, no, I'll give you what you want. But it will work to your destruction. It will not work to your good. See, that's the danger without God's blessing. But notice what he says. As having nothing. And so when Peter and John walked along and the guy put out his hands, what did Peter say? Silver and gold have I none. Was he rich and he just lied to him? Answer me that question. No. He was telling the truth. Obviously, he didn't even have no money in his pocket because he wouldn't have said that, would he? He would have given the money and did what he did. But he said what? Such as I have. He was what? He possessed all things. He says, poor, but making many rich. He sure made this guy rich, didn't he? He said, get up and walk in the name of Jesus. What was his richness? He had such a walk with God that he could use his name and God would back it. Now, many of your prosperity people can't do that. They're into a bunch of silly, vain, foolish, stupid miracles that can't even be proven. Barking and crawling around the floor and wiggling and screaming and carrying on has nothing to do with God. They can't even produce a real miracle. It's always a questionable one. Let me tell you something. When Jesus performed miracles, his enemies never challenged the miracle. They challenge the source. Today, when you hear of miracles, most of the healings and miracles you're going to hear cannot be validated. Most of them can't. Okay, let's take a break.